Now we're going to hear a reading from the Gospel of Luke. We're going to pick up the story immediately after the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. This is Luke 23:47 into chapter 24. Now, when the centurion saw what had happened, he praised God and said, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all those who knew Jesus stood at a distance, and the women who had followed him from Galilee saw these things. Now there was a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man. He had not consented to their plan and action. He was from the Judean town of Arimathea, and was looking forward to the kingdom of God. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth, placed it in a tomb cut out of the rock where no one had yet been buried. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had accompanied Jesus from Galilee followed, and they saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they returned and prepared aromatic spices and perfumes. On the Sabbath day, they rested according to the commandment. Now on the first day of the week, at early dawn, the women went to the tomb, taking the aromatic spices they had prepared. They found that the stone had been rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, suddenly two men stood beside them in dazzling attire. The women were terribly frightened and bowed their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here, but has been raised. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise again." Then the women remembered his words, and when they returned from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed like pure nonsense to them, and they did not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb. He bent down and saw only the strips of linen cloth. Then he went home wondering what had happened. This is the word of the Lord. Lord, in this moment of silence, as we consider these stunning words, would you speak to us about your word? Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, I ask that you would give each of us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to believe, minds to understand, that upon the resurrection, we would be able to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Today, church, I want to tell you how God remade the world in an empty tomb. An empty tomb. That's the dominant image. Did you notice in the story that I read, the word tomb was repeated again and again? There's this guy who owns the tomb. They take the body to the tomb. The women follow them to the tomb. They leave the tomb. They return to the tomb. They tell the guys about the tomb. Peter runs to the tomb. The tomb, the tomb, the tomb, again and again. The dominant image on Sunday morning is this unlikely one, a tomb. And it's a tomb that belongs to this guy that we've never met before. We've been studying Luke for quite a number of months. Obviously, we're nearing the end. And we haven't met this man before, Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the council, a good and righteous man, Luke says, who has enough clout to go before Pilate and ask for this huge favor. And Pilate grants it. I want to tell you just one of the reasons Joseph of Arimathea is important. There's several, but just one. Luke's primary audience for his whole project, Luke wrote this two-volume history of the life of Jesus and the early church called the Gospel of Luke in the book of Acts. And this project was bankrolled by this guy named Theophilus. Theophilus, the working theory is, we're not totally sure, but the working theory is that Theophilus was a Roman citizen, perhaps a member of the government. He had means. He was able to hire someone to get all the information that he needed, and he hired Luke, this Greek-speaking doctor who had been following the apostles around, and he asked Luke to pull the whole story together. And so often we notice ways that Luke is trying to get Theophilus's attention. And in the passages that we read, it starts with a Roman soldier, a centurion, a member of the government, a person of influence, saying, "Surely this man was innocent. Surely he was righteous." A statement of faith. And then the next thing we see is another wealthy man, a man of means, who puts his reputation on the line to honor Jesus. He probably would have been banned from the council after this for doing this. Of anyone in Luke, in the Gospel of Luke, Theophilus is the one that I think people who live in and around Littleton should be able to relate to the best. Yeah, we might not be members of the government, but on a global scale, we have means and comfort and influence unlike most people in history. We are more like Theophilus. So we should pay close attention with him to Joseph of Arimathea, to the Roman centurion who recognized who Jesus is, and even in his death, honor him. Joseph owns the tomb. He gives the tomb. They carry Jesus' body to the tomb. The women follow the body to the tomb. And then we interrupt this programming for a Sabbath announcement. All of a sudden, the story stops, and Luke just says in a sentence, "They rested on the Sabbath." Can you imagine how long that day of rest must have felt for the early believers, for the followers of Jesus? Their Lord, the one they've hitched their wagon to, is dead. And they have to go and put their trust in God again. That's what Sabbath is all about. Sabbath is the day that we recognize that God is the creator and provider. It's the day that we stop trying to earn it on our own and say, "You are good. You give me what I need." That's what they're supposed to be doing on the Sabbath. And yet they have the images of Jesus on the cross in their minds. I'm sure it was history's longest Sabbath. They have to wait. They have to rest. They can't help but mourn. On this Sabbath, the curse seems to reign. On the first Sabbath, when God created the world, the blessing was supposed to reign. He created all things. He created the mountains and the seas and the skies, the stars and the animals and the plants. And he blessed them and they start to multiply. And then he comes and he rests in his creation. It's a celebration of his life and his blessing. But then we steal the fruit. We try to grab life for ourselves and it dies in our hands. And death begins to reign. And on this Sabbath, it seems like the climax of death. Creation has become the realm of death. Everything is about avoiding death, denying death, trying to control death, and we can't do it. The temple God made was meant to be blessed and fruitful. The distorted temple of Adam and Eve is cursed and decaying and dying. Life withers inside of it. Until the new Adam comes to rest in a tomb, a temple of death. Jesus rested in death on the Sabbath. So let's return to the empty tomb. We join this group of women hurrying to the tomb at first light. If you're new to the story, we've got to pause here, pause my main point, and I just want to highlight and celebrate these women for a second. These women are the first witnesses of the most important event in history. And in first century culture, if you wanted to prove something, the last people that you would get to prove it are women. Now, I know that sounds foreign and strange to us now, given citizenship and equal rights and all of this stuff, but in the first century, whether it's Roman culture or Jewish culture, women's testimony did not stand up in court. If someone was inventing this story, they would not have chosen women to be the first witnesses, to be the ones who initially spread the news. But here it is, a group of women, some of whom have a shady background, and they are the ones who God chooses to do this. And all throughout the Gospels, Jesus has been honoring and highlighting and empowering women. And this is only the beginning. So hang on to that. So what did the women discover? They discover that the tomb is empty. It's empty. They walk in, and at first, it is empty. Friends, this is the most important emptiness in the Bible since the first line. The first line of Genesis. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth was formless and void. What does void mean? It means empty. God spoke into that emptiness and created all things. He speaks light and life and order. So what will he do in this emptiness? In that emptiness, he created earth and sky, sea, birds, plants, animals, fish. On the sixth day of that, he crowns all of it with his image, male and female. He created them, the object in his temple that would tell everyone what he is like. That's the design of you. You are supposed to display the grandeur and glory of God in your very being. And when his work is done, he comes and rests in his temple. Again, Sabbath was the climax of creation. The first words into that emptiness are, "Let there be light." The women walk into this emptiness, and they are stunned. And all of a sudden, from the inside of this tomb, hewn in the rock, it begins to glow. Light fills the room, and it's the clothing of these two mystery men who show up. Who are the angels? They're glowing. Light is filling the room, and it is Genesis 1 all over again. The first words back then were, "Let there be light." The first words here go like this: "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He's been raised. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise again." This good news had to have bad news wrapped into it. Hands of sinful men, the will of man, the same will that took the forbidden fruit and plunged the world into sin, has been used against itself. God allowed sin to cover him with darkness, and now he explodes through it with light. This is the new creation. Or as the story that we just heard says, this is the new heavens and the new earth. This is the kingdom of God coming into our midst. Think of it like a garden. The new creation is planted like a tiny seed right in the middle of the death garden of the old creation. The plant will stay small at first, but it's going to spread. Luke's going to tell that story in the book of Acts. It's going to spread all throughout the Roman Empire, all the way to the very ends of the earth as far as they knew it, which was Spain. It's going to spread throughout the European continent. Eventually, the European colonizers are going to take it across the ocean, and it's going to spread into this land. It's going to become foundational in these Western civilizations. And then in the 18th and 19th century, those very communities will send people called missionaries to the ends of the earth in a greater missionary effort than ever before in history. And the news will spread to basically every corner of the planet. There are still a few unreached, but basically every corner, every nook and cranny of the world. This news will spread to. Friends, it's spreading still. The world is being remade. And if you have eyes to see it, you'll notice the new creation everywhere. And in this last year, I've come across two guys who are both scholars. They're both European scholars. And they're, as far as I can tell, they're not believers. And yet, what they have discovered in their work, I think, is evidence of the new creation. So I want to tell you about two guys. One guy is an Oxford professor named Tom Holland. There he is. In case you're curious, he did not play Spider-Man. Even though I think you put that suit on somebody and anybody can be Spider-Man. Nope, this is Tom Holland. He's an Oxford historian. He's maybe one of the most famous historians alive right now, which is why you've never heard of him. He does have a great podcast called The Rest is History. But Tom Holland, his expertise was in ancient civilizations, ancient Greece, ancient Rome, Persia. He wrote these stunning books on these ancient civilizations. And as a historian, he realized that their influence logically should be upstream from us now, from the dominant Western civilizations now. That's where it all started. But the more he studied these ancient civilizations, the more he began to realize that they are so foreign to the world that we know now. In those civilizations, Caesar could conquer a city and get up and share the good news that I, Caesar, have conquered such and such city, and I have slain 1 million people. So celebrate me. What would happen today if a world leader said, I killed 1 million people? No matter who they are, if they admitted to that, they would be put up for war crimes, right? I mean, the world would rally against them. It wouldn't be an act of celebration. It would be an act of terror and despair. The world has shifted, and Tom Holland said, what is going on? Why is this happening? This led to a surprising book for a man who writes about ancient Rome. He wrote a book called Dominion. And in that book, in several interviews, he says that he was haunted by this idea that the world that we know, even though it should be downstream from Rome and Greece, it's so different. The more he studied them, the more strange they became. So what could account for this? As a historian, he looked at all the evidence, all the options, and he came up with only one. There was this movement started by an itinerant Jewish rabbi named Jesus who was executed for his claims, but his followers say he rose from the dead, came back to life. His teachings highlighted this Jewish claim that all people are made in the image of God, therefore all people have dignity and inherent worth, which was a foreign concept globally at the time, regardless of their strength, wealth, intelligence, or gender. Holland's book describes the many ways these ideas have utterly and completely shaped the world. He hasn't himself put his faith in Christ, but he says it over and over again in interviews. He says, in a way, we're all Christians. Some are just confessing. What he means is we're all swimming in the water that began to flood the earth out of that empty tomb. We all have this sense of logic. Even the most anti-Christian, edgy political movements that right now posture themselves as enemies of the Christian message, they are using borrowed capital of people's dignity and worth and freedom, regardless of who they are. Friends, it all comes from them. That's Tom Holland's contribution. I want to tell you about another guy. Our second witness is a Swedish physician named Hans Rosling. Hans Rosling died in 2017. If you like TED Talks, maybe you've met Hans Rosling. He was a professor of international health, a physician, and he studied disease outbreaks and the links between economics, agriculture, poverty, and health. But his biggest breakthrough in all of his work was when he realized that common people like us, especially well-informed people, were completely wrong about the state of the world. As he looked at the facts, he couldn't understand the news that he was hearing and the things that he would hear. Government leaders and journalists and philosophers and anyone else say, he realized these two things just don't fit with one another. The news that we hear is generally bad news. Bad news sells. And so that's what we generally hear. So we assume things like poverty and disease and deaths from natural disasters are on the rise. We assume things are getting worse. So what Rosling did is he developed these super cool charts, these graphs. And I'm going to show you one. Don't click to it yet because it'll start playing. But the vertical axis is life expectancy. So down is shorter lives and up is longer lives, all right? The horizontal axis is global wealth, wealth per capita, individual wealth on average across the world. And you'll see all of these little dots. It'll be hard to see at first, but each little dot represents a country. The bigger dots are countries with bigger populations, whatever. Okay, so bottom left is dead and poor. Top right is rich and long life. Oh, and I... Okay, we're okay. That was a dramatic moment. Woo! Okay, Bethany, you can show this chart. All right, this starts in the year 1800. Look, they're all average age is somewhere underneath 40. All right, these are all the countries. The two big red dots, if you can see, are India and China. The little green one that's out front is the United States, which kind of tracks with the way we understand the world. We're into the 20th century now, the 1900s. That was the Spanish flu, that little dip. But now they're climbing. Look, the whole world is on the move. 1950s, 60s. Look at this. The whole world. Life expectancy is going up and up and up and up. Hans Rosling has dozens of these charts tracking poverty and disease and natural disasters and economic factors and the rest. And the story across all of them is this consistent story that as time is going forward, the new life, the life of God is spreading throughout creation. Now, Rosling never tied this to Christianity. But if you track even the movement of that with the influx of the gospel all over the world, if you overlay what Rosling has discovered with what Tom Holland has discovered, the picture becomes clear. The new life of Christ is spreading all over. Now, okay, rose-colored glasses maybe, you might say, this isn't 100% correct. You know for a fact that things are getting worse. And you're right. Some things are getting worse. People seem to be getting worse in some ways. They're living longer and they're sadder and more depressed. They're more isolated. There's still growing corruption and addictions and distortions and more. Pastor Stephen has a great insight. He points to Jesus' parable of the wheat and the weeds. In that parable, the wheat and the weeds grow up together and both things get bigger and bigger as they grow. And then at the great final day, the Lord of the harvest will separate them out and remove the weeds and take the wheat. It must mean that things will get simultaneously worse and better as the story progresses. I don't know anything about Rosling's beliefs, like I said, but his findings tell a stunning story. Everything we hear all the time tells us that chart we just watched is not true. He says about 80% of people, when he quizzes them, these are college-educated people, 80% get it wrong. They don't know that that's what's going on. But friends, even the things that we say are worse, we think that those are worse because we are speaking the language of resurrection. When we see that issues of human rights or people's depression or teen suicide or whatever, we are concerned about those. Why? Because the life of Jesus has influenced the way we think of everything. The world is being remade. And in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth was formless and empty. And on Resurrection Sunday, the eighth day of creation, after that final Sabbath of the old world, when God recreated the heavens and the earth, the linen cloths on the ground were formless, and the tomb was void. It was the day the revolution began, the day the wall was torn down and heaven crashed back into earth. I appreciate the title from one more Oxford scholar, a book of his. I'm talking about another Tom Wright. You might know him as N.T. Wright. I call him Uncle Tom, although no relation. He wrote a book about the cross, and it says, "The day the revolution began." The cross was not just something that made afterlife possible for those who fell upon it, not merely a means by which our sins are forgiven and heaven is now promised to us, although it is all of that. No, the cross is the Father's answer to Jesus' prayer, "Let your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And that's why the cross, which used to be a symbol of death, is now our symbol of life and hope, a symbol of God's power. Even on Resurrection Sunday, we proclaim Jesus' death as our great hope. We have hope in it because, and only because, the tomb is empty. He is risen. You nailed it. Friends, in fact, the new creation is happening right here in our very midst. It will happen before our very eyes because today we get to baptize Savannah Skaman and Dominic Dixon.